each year as we begin to kind of think about what's coming ahead, and each year I try to put together some sort of theme around what all of our sermons are going to kind of be like. And some years it's pretty easy. The theme kind of is easily run throughout all or most of the year, and that's kind of fun because each thing kind of builds on each other. It's kind of a different look at maybe the same sort of thing. But then there's some years when it's a little bit more difficult, where maybe things in our world, things in our body require us to take a step back, take a different approach, take a different angle, and so we go on to something different. Sometimes something better, sometimes just something different. But this year, as I was thinking about that, we begin to lay out what God is doing in us and what God's doing in me, and how do we chart that into our future. And so with that, I love a new year. There's something about opening up a new calendar, right? You know, I love it that Brett Haney comes through for me every year by giving his grandma a new Grumpy Cat calendar, because each month there is a new Grumpy Cat picture there. And I don't know if you know about Grumpy Cat. I love me some Grumpy Cat. And you're like, I'm not a big cat fan, but Grumpy Cat is right up there on top because he's always grumpy. And he always looks at the dark side of life, right? It's always raining in Grumpy Cat's world. And so, you probably wish you a very unhappy new year. I've not checked the one out yet this year, but it's probably something along those lines. And so, there's something about a new calendar, a fresh start, right? You know, even though it kind of feels weird because for many of our lives circulate around the school calendar, right? Every August or September is like the beginning of the year. But if you hit this like reset button right in the middle of the year, as we start a new year, I was talking with my kids, we're like, hey, did you guys ever have to put the date on top of the paper? You ever remember like having to put the date on top of your homework assignments? And then it become a new year, and like for the next month, you're still writing 1993, right? And you're going, it's not 1993. I'm just dating myself there, aren't I? And so, you know, maybe you write checks. If anybody writes checks, do you ever like find yourself like the next month still writing 2019? You're going, it's not 2019, it's 2020. We have this new year, this new hope, this new vision, this new perspective, this opportunity to do something different, to make something new about ourselves. We're looking at the calendar, and it's like, you know, you have New Year's Eve, and you have New Year's Day, right? You have New Year's and then you have, what would you call the day after New Year's Day? Well, it's day after New Year's Day, right? And then it's the day after the day after New Year's, and then it's the day when all New Year's resolutions are broken, right? That's kind of how the progression of your week, and then that's how sometimes it is. We have this new hope, this new opportunity in this new year. Since I've been here, we've kind of been this church in transition. We've had some highs and we've had some lows. We've had some really good times. We've had some times where we've had really high attendance and this place has been packed. We've had some strong offerings where we've been able to help out people in our area and around the world. In that time, we've paid off the mortgage of the church. We've been able to hire a youth minister. We've gone to two services. We've done some renovation of our building. We've had some good times along the way. Sometimes good mixed with the bad. Sometimes we've had some tough times. Family and friends have chosen to worship with other churches. People have had to move away. We've had some times where the offerings have been a little thinner than we've needed, and so we've had to tighten the budget. We've had to tighten our belts and make things work. We've had loved ones pass away. But through the highs and the lows of my time here, I believe God's been preparing us for something. Something greater, something bigger, something more. Maybe we've had to go through a time of pruning. Maybe we've had to go through a time where we've had to let the field lie fallow. Because something bigger is coming. We've had to have a time of rest so we can build towards what is next. And whatever it is that we've gone through, I believe there's been this growing sense of momentum lying just below the surface. Momentum is a big thing, isn't it? It's something that can be gained. It can be lost. Just watch any of the football games today. If you're watching the football games last night, you saw momentum change with the swing of just one play. And all of a sudden, something that you can snatch defeat from the jaws of victory, as my Bears have done and Steelers have done and the Patriots did last night. Momentum can be gained, it can be lost, it can be harnessed, it can be dropped. When you have momentum on your side, I mean, you may have that tailwind behind you. You feel like you can run further, faster, right? Have you ever been on an airplane? Your trip is like, it's going to take us 2 hours and 30 minutes to get there. And you land like 2 hours later. It's like the tailwinds are behind us and just pushed us. We got there faster. But have you ever ran into a headwind? Man, have you ever run into a headwind so strong that felt like you'd have to run twice as fast just to keep up, just to maintain your position? Momentum can be gained. Momentum can be lost. Momentum can work for you. Momentum can work against you. I did most of my growing up in the St. Louis area. And from time to time throughout the year, we would make several trips up to see my grandma and grandpa who lived up in Springfield, Illinois. And that's just a short 2-hour trip between my home and their home. And I can still do that trip in the dark. Just by moving with my eyes closed, you know, 70 to 270 north to 55 north and into Springfield. And there we would be. And along that way, I would often see two pictures. One that would remind me of the theme of momentum. There's momentum. And the second one of our preaching theme this year of being fruitful. The image of momentum, I don't know if you're up on your geography, but there's this a certain body of water that divides Missouri from Illinois. And it's called the Mississippi River. And we would cross over this frequently. And you go across the Mississippi River, it does not look like it's going fast. I mean, there's no white water. It doesn't look like it's rushing by. But there's a strong current. If you try to swim in the Mississippi River, you're probably not necessarily going to go where you want to go. You're probably going to go wherever the river wants to take you. There are different times growing up where the Mississippi River would flood. And I remember watching the news and seeing houses just taken off their foundation as if they were just a house of cards. There 1 minute, gone the next. The strength and the power of the river is real. And there's a momentum there. There's this line there underneath the surface just pushing things along. And I believe that's how we are. We're not getting anywhere fast. We're not a whitewater kind of church, but I believe there's a momentum working below the surface, growing. That God's going to use, if we can harness the momentum God has in this place, He will get us to where He wants us to go, to be a powerful influence for the kingdom of God in Hagerstown and the surrounding areas. The second image reminds me that Central Illinois, my home and native land, is farmland. Right, Brenda? There's acres and acres and miles of crops. You can get lost in the farmland of Illinois. And I remember we'd drive up to Springfield and we'd pass acres and acres of corn or wheat or soybeans or whatever it is. And I remember we'd get there and you'd have the national commercials, right? You know, for this car or that car or this product or that product. But then you'd have the local commercials. And then there's these local commercials that talked about this product that would give you higher yields. And I'm like, why would you ever want to increase more triangle signs in your traffic, right? I'm like, why do we want more yields? I mean, I know it means you don't have to come to a full and complete stop, but. And then I realized it wasn't about traffic. It was about crops. You sow a certain amount of seed, you want to get a certain amount back. You want to get more back than you put in. You want higher yields. And all of a sudden I began to realize that there's something about being fruitful. That God wants to do something in us that is greater than just our one life. And what that might mean is that we might have to give up something of us for God to do something greater through us. That God wants to use this momentum to grow something beyond what we could even begin to hope or imagine. That we might be in this place a hub for life change. And so how can we increase our fruitfulness for the kingdom of God this year? So with that in mind, let's turn to a book that we've not really looked at a whole lot in my time here. We're going to look at the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of the Old Testament prophets, and so if you kind of get lost back there, we'll catch up. Just kind of keep looking. You're gonna hit, if you hit Psalms, it's to the right, and so you just kind of keep going. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. There you'll find them. If you start getting to other names that are hard to pronounce, like Habakkuk and all that, go back to the left, and you'll find them in there. And we're in Ezekiel 47. And we don't open up the prophets much because sometimes the prophets are hard to interpret, hard to understand. We'll go to Isaiah during Christmas because there's some great prophecies about the Messiah coming. But Ezekiel in particular can be difficult to interpret. He can be difficult to understand because sometimes if you sit down and read through the book of Ezekiel, it looks like Ezekiel is on an acid trip. I mean, just me being honest with you straight, you'll read through it and it's like, what is up with Ezekiel? And the whole book, he's having this vision, that these repeated visions that God is giving him. And so we're going to see some imagery in today's text that seems a bit odd because one thing we need to look at is that today's text is called apocalyptic in nature. And so what that means is we can't look at things as literally as we would like. Like if you go up to, you go out to lunch, tomorrow because today you've got lunch here. If you go out to lunch and you order a sandwich, you're not expecting a salad, are you? If you order a sandwich, you're not expecting them to bring a bowl of soup before you. Because when you order a sandwich, you're thinking, I need two pieces of bread, some meat and cheese on a plate in front of me, right? Because that's what a sandwich is. Literal is so much easier. That's why, ladies, if you can speak literally to your husband, that makes communication so much easier with us because sometimes the figurative pictures around that, we get lost. And so literal is always better. But sometimes God paints things for us in pictures, in figurative language. And so today we're going to see that there's some images and descriptions that may not necessarily be able to be taken literally. Like if you say your daughter is sweet, and that dessert is sweet, those are two vastly different things, right? I mean, if you go out and you like lick your daughter's face because you think she's sweet, that's kind of odd. And so, this ice cream is sweet. Those words mean different things. And such is the nature of apocalyptic literature. So today, we might have to slow down. We might have to put on a different lens to gather what the images mean. To connect images to the message that God has for us. And so Ezekiel is given this vision of the temple. And while there are certain things in here that are going to be familiar, like have you ever had a dream where you're in a house and it might be your house, but you realize, as you're in this dream, you recognize, this is my house. And you feel, you that's where the thing, and you kind of, as you look around, things look familiar. Ezekiel is familiar with the temple. He's given this vision of the temple at the temple, and this is what he writes for us. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate, led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. And then he led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and he led me through water that was up to my waist. He measured off 1,000 cubits. And it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. And he asked me, son of man, do you see this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. And when it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be a large number of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand on the shore from Engedi to En Eglam, where there will be places where they'll be spreading their nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And the fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river, and their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. See, Ezekiel's vision begins with a trip to the temple. And when he comes to, the man brings him to the front door of the temple. And what does he see? He sees water coming out from underneath the door. Now, if you get home today and you see water coming out from underneath the door of your house or one of the rooms in your house, what are you thinking? You know, who left the bathtub running? Did the toilet overflow again? What pipe broke where? Right? You're not thinking, gee, this is a good thing. I'm glad I've always wanted water running all throughout my house, right? This is not a good thing. And so Ezekiel shows up. He sees water flowing from the front door. And he follows the water. But he does not follow it to the source. He's not like, where's this leak coming from? I need to shut this water off. No, he follows the water downstream. And so the man who's with him, he measures off 1,000 cubits, which is about 1/3 of a mile. 1/3 of a mile, water's up to about his ankles. Just a little stream, a little creek. Another 1/3 of a mile, and it's up to his knees. And so it's still just kind of a small stream, up to his waist. About 1 1/3 miles down the way, it's a river that is almost impossible to cross. The momentum, the size, the strength of this river is so strong that it almost seems as if the angel has to help Ezekiel to the side to get to the shore. See, all this started with water flowing from underneath the door. And when we have water in places that we shouldn't have water, things get kind of crazy. I remember about 6 years ago, we had some pipes break. I remember that because it was the same week that I had my heart attack. So we had a lot of problems with pipes that week. And all of a sudden, it started on the day before because Wayne and I found some water in the kitchen where it shouldn't be. And so his son came out and fixed it. And later on that week, pipes kind of began to break along the outer wall of the church. Back to church after my heart attack, it was like, why are we having these insurance claims? And why is the wall torn up? And why is this? Because we had water where we shouldn't have had water. And all of a sudden, there's this water flowing from the temple of God. It's flowing out. It's going, and Ezekiel follows it. And all of a sudden, there's this change where everything goes. And it grows. And as Ezekiel gets to the shore, the man finally brings him to the shore, and he looks, and there's trees everywhere. And I imagine it kind of like the Sea of No Towpath. If you've ever walked along the Sea of No Towpath and you've got just this canopy of trees, big, lush, full trees. It kind of protects from the sun and some of the rain that might fall, and you can walk under there and it can be peaceful and quiet and kind of beautiful surrounding you as you have the river to the one side and the bank and the trees all around. The man brings Ezekiel to the side, and they look, and see this water, this river, flows. It flows to the Dead Sea. In the translation I had, didn't say that, but in other translations, they look at some of the other descriptions. They're talking about the saltiness of the water. This river runs to the Dead Sea, because all rivers, all streams, all creeks, they tend to run to a larger body of water. And so you have all these other tributaries that fill in, that flood, and they go to somewhere bigger. And this river flows from the temple, and it goes to the Dead Sea. And you know why they call it the Dead Sea? Because nothing lives in it. If you go to the Dead Sea, the salt content, the salinity of the Dead Sea is somewhere between 26 and 35%. That's a lot of salt. And if you think, well, Mike, how salty is the ocean? The ocean, which is pretty salty if you've ever gotten in your mouth, not a good thing. I don't suggest doing it. 3.5%. So that is how much saltier the Dead Sea is. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is so salty that it must be pretty easy to float on top of, because a professor of Ascanius from school who would go to the Middle East, would go to Israel a lot for archaeological digs and such, he would often show this slide in class of him floating on top of the Dead Sea, which an old man in swimming trunks floating on top of the Dead Sea is not really what you want to see in your 7 o'clock Old Testament history class. It might wake you up in your 1:30 world geography class, like, oh, here I am floating in the Dead Sea. Oh. Thank you, Mr. Wilbur. Let's just go on to the next slide. But everything in the Dead Sea, they call it the Dead Sea because nothing lives there. But this river is different. When this river gets to the Dead Sea, instead of it becoming salty, what does it do? The man tells Ezekiel that it makes the salty water fresh. makes the salty water fresh. All the fresh water that flows into the Mississippi River, when it gets to the Gulf of Mexico and New Orleans, it eventually becomes salt water. The Mississippi River does not turn the Gulf of Mexico fresh. The Gulf of Mexico makes the Mississippi River salty. But this river does the exact opposite. It makes the salty water fresh. And where there once was no life, there are now swarms of living creatures. Once where there is no fish is now teeming with fish. So much so that the man says, hey, fishermen are going to line up along the shores. Mikey will be there one day. Fishing, we're catching all kinds of fish. Be casting out their nets, casting out their rods, getting the lure out there, hooking something in the water. And it'll be the fish will be of many kinds. It's not just going to be, you know, bass or salmon or trout. There's going to be all kinds of fish in this water. Because the water that flows from the threshold, from the temple of God, makes the water fresh. It says there's so many fish, like in the Mediterranean. This river brought life to what once was dead. It brought plenty to where there once was nothing. And it's not just happening to the water, but on the shore too. If you saw, the fruit trees that line the banks were flourishing. I mean, I ask anyone who has a garden or who has had fruit trees, there are certain seasons when the fruit ripens and comes in. Right? Berries usually come in, you know, late spring, early summer. You have peaches in the summertime. You have apples in like late summer and early fall. I was wondering, does anything ever ripen and get harvested in the winter? Oranges, especially navel oranges, are harvested in the wintertime. So there's a little bit of knowledge that is just for free this week. You can take that one home, try that on other people. But these trees along this river are different. They bear their fruit every month. Can you imagine fresh apples and fresh peaches all year long? I mean, there would be never a reason not to have a peach cobbler or apple crisp somewhere around the house if the apples and peaches were coming in every month. Probably a good thing, because we probably would not be in near as good a shape, right? In health news today, there's almost this constant talk, though, about superfoods, right? You know, these certain foods that have a high amount of minerals and nutrition. You don't have to eat so much. If you eat a little bit, you can get so much things that are good and healthy for you. But oftentimes, we tend to think that the only superpower that some of these superfoods have is tasting awful. Have you ever noticed that? These things that are so good for you just seem to taste so bad. They're so good for us that they deliver all kinds of vitamins and minerals and nutrients that we need. But the fruit on these trees is a completely different type of superfood. Not necessarily just good for healing, for eating. Did you notice that they're also good for healing? Did I put that in the right one? No, that's the wrong one. Huh. Wait. Oh, no, I'll just leave it. It's not good for food, but good for healing. Doesn't say what type of healing. Healing comes from these leaves to those who receive them, to those who use them, to those who need them. And there's something significant at work here through the power of the water. And Ezekiel gives us his reason. He makes it clear. It's because the water comes from the sanctuary. It comes from the very presence of God. And that the presence of God has imbued this water with power, with life-giving power, and it changes the world wherever it goes. So we remember back that this text is a bit apocalyptic in nature. And while the descriptions are real, the actual events are from a vision given to Ezekiel. And they carry symbolic and maybe deeper truths than just a regular straightforward reading of this biblical account. See, this river is central, is a central character to the scene. We see it from beginning to end, from its source to where it empties into the sea, from its source at the threshold of the temple to where God takes it to freshen the waters of the Dead Sea. And we learn that God is the source of this river. Water is pretty significant to the gospel, isn't it? Very early on in Jesus' ministry, he's in Jerusalem, and a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus comes to him. He's one of the religious leaders who from time to time, the Pharisees would stand against Jesus, but Nicodemus is curious. He comes to Jesus at night, and he asks him how one might enter the kingdom of God. And they're having this conversation. In this conversation, Jesus responds to Nicodemus this way. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." And this confuses Nicodemus as they're discussing back and forth. Nicodemus seems maybe a bit confused, but as you see through the gospel, that Nicodemus actually comes to believe in Jesus, becomes a follower of him, hidden, kind of in hiding among the Pharisees. He had a supporter in Nicodemus. Jesus and his disciples leave Jerusalem. They head back to Galilee, where they lived up north. And to do so, they could either take the road around Samaria, or they could walk through this area of some great racial tension. And Jesus chooses not to take the road around. He chooses to go through Samaria, and he comes to a small town, to a small well. And there, in the middle of the day, he sends the disciples into town to get some lunch. Well, he rests at the well, and a woman comes out to him, getting water for her daily chores and things, and Jesus asks her for a drink. And like I said, there's some racial tension between Jews and Samaritans, and so there's this conversation about water and why Jesus doesn't have anything to draw water with and why he would ask her. And Jesus responds in the conversation this way. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This woman likes the idea because she'd rather not come back to the well day after day. But in these two encounters, Jesus connects his presence to water. He connects his presence to water. The first is the baptism, the birth through the water into the Spirit. And as John would have written this in his gospel, the early church would have not missed that fact, the connection of Spirit and water, that these two are intimately connected through baptism. That through baptism, we gain entrance into the kingdom of God. The second encounter, Jesus connects the Spirit's enduring, abiding presence in our lives to the water, to the living water, to the spring that he puts in those of us who believe, that it wells up into eternal life. It's through his presence that we are made new. See, God is the source of life. He provides the word of life that gives life-giving water to quench the thirst of every human heart for life, forgiveness, and salvation. Through the source of this water that God made available through Jesus for the salvation of every human soul. See, this river symbolizes the presence of God in our world. It starts the very temple and the very presence of God, and it works its way through the land. What we see is that wherever the river goes, things are changed. See, the presence of God transforms death into life. The presence of God transforms death into life. God produces life in abundance, springing up as a life-giving water within every person who receives it. And what's this water doing? Wherever it goes, it brings life. It brings life to the Dead Sea. It makes a place that's uninhabitable for sea life that's now filled with creatures. It makes a place associated with death that's now teeming with life. And the same could be said for us. See, God did not create a world with sin in it. But man, through the deception of Satan, introduced sin into God's world and wrecked God's original creation. It brought about hurt and pain, sickness and death. Death is the opposite of life. It broke God's heart to have us separated from him because of sin. It broke God's heart to have us apart from him. And so he sought a way to restore his image in us. He sought a way to recreate his image in us. But a punishment for sin had to be made. And it was resolved and it was delivered through Jesus. The blood had to be shed, and the only one worthy was Jesus, the perfect Son of God, whose body was broken, whose blood was poured out, so that we might be recreated into the image of God. See, we all carry that image with us. Those of us who are in church today, in churches all around the world, those who will never go to church all year, every human being carries in them the very image of God, whether they want to believe that, accept that, or not. And all of us is a bit broken. It's a bit marred. It's still a bit out of sorts. We're all works in progress. But through the grace and the forgiveness of God, we all have hope of being put back together again. Like the old nursery rhyme said, we are all Humpty Dumpty. And we all sat on a wall. And through sin, we had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men, we can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. If we try to put others back together in our own strength, in our own wisdom, we will fail. Just to let you know, I will let you down at some point. I am not perfect. And so if you put all your chips in the mic basket, at some point, I'm going to drop them. And if you put all your chips in someone else's basket, they're going to drop them. Because there's only one Messiah, there's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. And so while all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again, the king could. And the king did. By sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for us, we have a way of being put back together again. We can't fix ourselves. No amount of self-help will ever restore God's image in us. Only God himself can do that. This river flows from the sanctuary of God. It flows from God's presence out to the world. And when we see in this text that wherever the presence of God is, healing can be found. Where the presence of God is, healing can be found. We see the sea being healed. We see trees come to life. You know, if you've done any farming or any gardening, you know that at some point along the way, you are dependent upon the weather. And sometimes our weather can be harsh. And sometimes farmers can lose all or most of a crop. But not the trees along this river. This river brings life wherever it goes. So we find all along the way, we find that these trees never fail to bear their fruit. They never fail to bear their fruit because the power of God is in the water. And if we look across our world, we realize that our world needs healing. From families, to marriages, to addictions, to the politics of our country. You name it, our world has a lot of hurt. Where the presence of God is, healing can be found. See, life, the life God longs to give us, he doesn't want to just give us a regular life or a bland life or a boring life or a mediocre life. It says a thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Abundant life. Life bearing fruit, not just in season, but every month. Many years later, the Apostle John is given a vision himself. And as he writes it down for us in the book of Revelation, the very last chapter, the very last book of the Bible, John's been given this vision, and he's talks a lot about what the end of the world might be like and how things might be, and he uses all these apocalyptic images. And so locusts may not be locusts and dragons may not be dragons, but they represent things. But in the end, we realize that God wins and those on God's side will win. And he begins the last chapter of his revelation. He writes this. He says, then the angel showed me the river, the water of life. It's clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in that city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night, and there will be no more need for the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And as I read that, it seems like John and Ezekiel both had a very similar vision. And when I read that, I hear God calling us to be fruitful. I hear God calling us to be fruitful. But we can only be fruitful when we live according to his presence. I believe we have some momentum here. That God's current is running in and through us. And the question is, will we harness it for his glory? Can you imagine what it would be like if we lived this year fully aware of the presence of God in our life? If we lived this year fully in tune with the presence of God, the fruit we will bear for his glory, the healing that we can bring to those around us. Imagine what this church will look like as we turn the calendar to 2021. I believe that we could be a place teeming with life and bearing fruit to the glory of God. That's my prayer. Will you join me in that? Not just in praying, but in acting and in doing, participating in that momentum. So we might be fruitful for him. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are restoring us for such a time as this, for such a place as this. You've called us and brought us to this place that you might work in us and through us to do your good will, to bring about your presence and your healing in your life wherever we go. So, Father, will we slow down and listen for your voice? Father, will we go where you send us? Will we say what you've told us? Will we do what you've commanded us to do? That we might bear fruit, that we might be fruitful for your glory. Father, it's not about us. It's not about making a name for me or anyone here, but Father, we pray that we would make you great. So Father, today we just want to lay down our life. Much like the seed has to go into the ground and die, Father, would you help us to lay down our life that you might be made great in us and through us, and that in this place we might make much of you. Father, I pray that today would mark a line in the sand, a new starting point for us. That we would have our eyes and our vision set on you. So, Father, today I pray that if there's anyone here who needs to come and find you as Savior, that, Father, would you call them? Would they come to your altar of grace and forgiveness and lay their life down for you? Father, I pray that we would surrender our lives daily, that you might use us to make you great. It's in Jesus' name.